I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The message from God's Word this morning will come from verses 21 and 22. But before we read that passage of God's Word, to remind you that tomorrow will be the 45th anniversary of the Supreme Court's Roe versus Wade decision, which legalized abortion nationwide. The March for Life, which some of you, I believe, participated in these past days, has described on-demand abortion as the greatest human rights violation in our time. And according to the statistics, in this worship service alone, over the space of about 60 minutes in America, there are typically over 100 abortions performed. Now consider, in contrast, the tragedies which our society so often focuses on, legitimately. Tragedies like domestic abuse, driving while texting, death by suicide, drug overdoses, drunk driving, death by stroke, diabetes, or cancer. And think about the billboards we might see. Think about the advertising that goes into preventing these, from trying to convince people from stopping these habits that lead to their destruction. And yet consider that if you add up all the deaths from these things, in 2017, they still do not total the deaths of the unborn children who were murdered in their mother's womb. Many years ago, I was given this picture. It comes from a calendar, one of those daily calendars that you flip. Now, you can't see the picture, and the picture really isn't the important piece. It's the quote that goes underneath it by someone who's often irreverent. His name is Jack Handy. This was given to me by Pastor Kuchen. Now, many of you, when you think of Pastor Kuchen, you might think of the man who's up here week by week, whose hair is perfect. But this was the Pastor Kuchen that my family knows, who is a balding man pastoring a church in North Carolina, who was here many years ago and was one of my peers. And the quote reads as this, and it's meant by the author to be humorous, but upon reflection of the topic we're going to be studying today, it reveals a stark and harrowing reality. It says this, I can picture in my mind a world without war, a world without hate. And I can picture us attacking that world because they'd never expect it. And of course, in a certain context, you get a chuckle out of that, don't you? You know, because there's a certain insightfulness into humanity, which this man is realizing that there's a certain sinister aspect of our nature, isn't there? In which if there was really such an innocent, such a pure race that didn't suspect in its wildest dreams that harm would ever come to it, that yes, the human race that we are part of and all its cruelty might indeed attack that race. And then we realize, wait a minute, this is what happens day by day by day in this land. That a place in which there are human beings in their mother's womb, completely unsuspecting, supposedly in the safest place anyone could ever possibly dwell, yet they are being murdered day by day. They are being attacked unsuspectedly. As many have insightfully pointed out, the most dangerous place for an American to be is not in Syria. It's not in a country controlled by ISIS. It's not in any civil war-torn country in Africa. It's in a mother's womb. How can America be changed? Well, it won't happen overnight. And while attempting to change some of these facts and statistics by legislation is a very good thing, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that the law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. We know that such legislation will only go so far, will it not? In a sin-cursed world, laws restrain wickedness. It restrains the wickedness that's bound up in somebody's heart and it prevents it from coming into action. However, real and lasting change will only occur when the underlying sins that result in abortion are dealt with by the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of men and women in this room and in our country. And one place that we have to begin with is by understanding the value of life. The value of life. And that brings us to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where we read as follows. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. We will study this passage under three headings this morning. The first being culture. The second being correction. And the third being conviction. Culture, correction, and conviction. Now, we talk about culture in the first place, as Jesus says at the beginning, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, Jesus is not in this passage when he uses this phraseology saying, listen, you received the law from Moses long ago, and this is what Moses was telling you. And I'm coming to give you a further revelation because, you know, Moses, he didn't quite have it perfectly right. You know, Moses did the best he could in his day and his age, but there's been new developments. And now I'm going to explain to you what Moses himself never would have dreamed about. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that after Moses gave the law, people came in and started interpreting what that law meant. And to them, after time and after centuries of interpretation, it came to be understood in a certain way. And this way was carried on from generation to generation with the people. And it had become the accepted way of understanding the sixth commandment. In other words, what Jesus is about to describe, what he says in the next phrase, is what the majority of Jews in his day, how they would have understood the sixth commandment. It just became part of their culture. It became what they understood. If you had walked up to them and said, well, tell me about the sixth commandment, they just would have repeated the next phrase that Jesus mentions. Now, how did the Jews in Jesus' day understand the sixth commandment? Well, this is what they would have said. You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, based on this statement, and especially based on Jesus' response, we get some insight into exactly what this phrase and the sentence means. And we find out that there's two things wrong with this statement by the Jews. First of all, the extent of the sin condemned. The extent of the sin condemned. See, many people would escape the guilt and the condemnation of the sixth commandment under this interpretation because of the narrow scope that they applied that commandment to. In other words, they would have said it only applies to actual murder. You shall not murder. In other words, unless you actually take the life of a fellow human being, then you haven't actually broken this commandment. It only refers to actual murder. And I thought to myself, this reminds me of the way so often, of the giveaways and the prizes that are given away in our society, where we look at the fine print and all the qualifications, and next thing you know, it's like only this really narrow sliver of our society could actually even potentially win the prize. And that's what had happened with this commandment, where they kind of narrowed it and narrowed it and narrowed it, where it really loses all spiritual understanding. And in order to break the commandment itself, in order to really be found guilty, you have to fit into that narrow sliver of society, that really small, minute percentage of people that actually take the life of a fellow human being. Well, secondly, another thing that was wrong with this understanding of the sixth commandment was the extent of the judgment. The extent of the judgment. And when they said that whoever murders will be subject to judgment, what they're probably referring to is the justice system that was set up in Israel by Moses and that had carried on from that time forward. In other words, when they said whoever murders will be subject to judgment, they would have primarily understood that to be, well, you will be subject to the penalties and the punishment ascribed in the law of Moses. The civil jurisdiction. Yes, and ultimately you will pay the penalty with God. But who've had very man-centered feel about it. It would not have been viewed primarily as an offense against the awesome God who was their Redeemer and Creator, the one who called them out of Egypt. The most serious result in their minds would have been that it would have subjected them to temporal punishment. The impression is, you get from reading their interpretation, hey, if you're going to take somebody's life, you're going to suffer the laws of the land. You're going to be subject to the penalties prescribed by the laws of the land. And the question then is asked, well, what about God? What about God? What about the relation to Him? Was this something that was primarily in view by the people? And it seems while this probably was certainly in the back of their minds, it was not in the forefront of their minds. In other words, this guilt, this aspect of murder didn't receive its true heinousness. The great guilt of murder was not really felt. Well, this is the culture. This is the culture that Jesus is addressing. But Jesus seeks to correct this culture, does he not? He says, but I tell you. And whenever you see that word, but, you know there's a contrast. And Jesus is going to make it very clear. That is what you've been heard, but. This is what you've been taught, but. This is what culture is saying. This is how culture is defining it. But I tell you. Now, Jesus is contrasting his understanding of the sixth commandment with the understanding of the culture around him. And Jesus is clearly speaking with great authority. I mean, he's saying, I am the infallible interpreter of the sixth commandment. And the people recognize the authority with which Jesus spoke. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you recall the words, they said, he speaks as a man having authority, not like one of the scribes. They recognize that when Jesus opened his mouth, he wasn't acting as someone who was maybe a commentator. That when he spoke about the sixth commandment, for example, he was speaking as if it was really his commandment. Which indeed it was. Which indeed it was. And we need to listen, dear friends, to what Jesus Christ says to us this morning regarding the sin of murder. He is the lawgiver and the judge. This isn't a situation where another human being like myself stands before you and can kind of give my interpretation, just adding it to another interpretation from all the people who have gone before me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, saying to you, his people, this morning, I'm about to give to you the infallible interpretation of the sixth commandment. Listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is what Jesus says, is it not, in verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So we ask ourselves the natural question, do we not? How is this a correction? How is Jesus contrasting his understanding of the sixth commandment with the understanding of the culture in his day? And it's the same things that they had gotten wrong, the same ways that the interpretation of the culture in Jesus' day had got it wrong, Jesus is seeking to correct. So Jesus is, first of all, seeking to correct the extent of the sin condemned, the extent of the sin condemned by the sixth commandment. And all the three actions that Jesus mentions probably are not best understood as being kind of 3 degrees of actions. Like there's one kind of degree of action, you know, you're angry. And then if something a little bit worse, maybe, is you say to your brother or sister, Raca, and then maybe even a worse thing would be to say, you fool. It's probably not what Jesus intends by this. Jesus is multiplying phrases to describe all the different ways that you could actually break the sixth commandment. And this is just a sample. This is just a sample of some ways that they might not previously have thought the sixth commandment could be broken. But these are probably not meant to be degrees of sin. Jesus is talking about unrighteous anger. He's talking about insulting speech. He's talking about demeaning speech. And some of these phrases you might look at and say, well, you know, these aren't even words we use in our day, right? I mean, raka. I can guarantee no one in this congregation has said raka to another human being, because that's not the language we use. But raka and calling somebody you fool, when you look at the culture of that day, what these words, if I was going to translate it into the kind of colloquial idioms of our day, it would be translated moron, idiot, stupid. It's this type of language. It's demeaning, insulting speech. And a result, and it flows from a heart, does it not? And which sees the object of the speech as something not very significant, something to demean, something to devalue. Demeaning speech. And we can see very clearly that the Jews of Jesus' day would have said, as they heard these words, wow, this is revolutionary. This is astonishing that this commandment, which we thought had such a narrow, narrow scope, has been expanded to include an untold number of sins and attitudes and thoughts and motives that we didn't even dream were possible. And one lesson comes from this, doesn't it, dear friend, that the Word of God, it pierces into the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, and it discerns them, and it's much broader than we ever could have imagined. Jesus is correcting. It made me think of a time when I was a child, and, you know, your parents go and tell you to clean the room, and my mom would tell me to go clean the room, and she was going to come check it at some point in time. And I kind of did what I thought was going to pass inspection, which meant, you know, you clean the floor up, you walk in, you look around, there's really nothing that looks messy. In my limited understanding of definition of what a clean room is, it passed with flying colors. But then my mom comes in and she just, I don't know, she always knew exactly where to look. And she comes in and I can still almost picture her just opening the door of the closet. And just a whole world of mess was found inside there. A whole world of mess. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right here. He's saying, you know, you look at what your life is. You look at the actions that you've been committing. And you say, well, we passed with flying colors. This is great. And Jesus comes back and said, you want to know the sixth commandment? He just peels it back. And a whole world of sin. A whole world of iniquity. It's just overwhelming. There's a person who truly understands the spiritual character of the law of God. And you see, wait a minute, just the smallest angry thought, even this slightly demeaning act of speech, is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, I have a question for you. Have you ever thought about why murder is sinful? Or why any of the commandments? Why did God choose these 10? You know, of course, besides the fact that God says murder is evil and wicked, like, why? What is so bad about it? Well, the Word of God makes it very clear why. We don't have to kind of guess at this. And the answer is found for us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Many of you might have even been thinking about this. After the flood, and the Lord says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. For God made man in his own image. Dear friends, the heinousness, the vileness of the murder of a human being is the despising of the life of an image bearer of God. And it's somebody saying to another human being, and ultimately to God, I don't value the fact that you are an image bearer of the Almighty God. You have no value to me as an image bearer. And it's almost like those times when we see, let's say, a comedy even, where somebody puts a poster of somebody they don't like up on the wall, and then they throw darts at it. And that's meant to be a demeaning activity, isn't it? Like, I can't get to you, but I'm going to take your picture, and I'm going to hurl darts at it. And that's meant to be their way of attacking the person, their way of insulting the person. It's the most harm they can do. And so human beings, in their hatred of God and their despising of God, when they see something that bears His image, they, as it were, hurl darts at that image. And they try to destroy that image. And it's ultimately an offense and a sin and a hatred and a despising of God. Unrighteous anger and insulting or demeaning speech also reflect the fact that you are despising an image bearer. Because these sinful attitudes lead to sinful and destructive actions perpetrated against those who bear the image of God. And you might say, well, it's words. How did that actually hurt them? Well, it didn't hurt their body. And I just said this, and it didn't even look like it affected them. Well, it might not have affected their physical person, but it affected their, might you say it, their spiritual person. It might not have affected their physical body, but it affected their personhood. It's a destructive action against them as a person. And the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is saying, my image in man is so precious. My image in man is so valuable. I will not suffer even the slightest degree of any kind of destructive action taken against it. Is it enough that we don't kill our neighbor? That's the question the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question number 107. And part of the answer reads as follows. That we are to protect our neighbor from harm as much as we can. We're to protect our neighbor from harm as much as we can. You see, far beyond just not taking the life of a fellow human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, in asserting the value of an image bearer of God, says, not only do you need to avoid and steer clear of anything that remotely comes close to a destructive action against this image bearer, but you need to do all you can to preserve the life of any image bearer. And this is the natural implication of all the commands of God. It's not just about not doing. It's about living for God in a way that's saying, Lord, I value your image. I love your image. I will adore your image. I will seek to propagate your image in this land, and I will protect your image as far as I am able to do so. Jesus is saying that life is so valuable. The image-bearing life is so valuable, so precious in His eyes, that it is a moral obligation of every single person in the world to do all that they can to protect any being that has God's image stamped upon it. But it also, Jesus' words also correct the extent of the judgment pronounced by those who violate the sixth commandment. Not just the extent of the sixth commandment, but the extent of the judgment pronounced on those who violate the sixth commandment. Now, Jesus in this passage speaks of three different types of judgment. Or at least it appears He does so, right? He says, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, in Jesus' day, the people would have understood exactly what He was talking about. He was talking about different levels of the kind of the court systems and punishments of their day. So you have the judgment, which is probably a reference just to the lower courts. Then you have a reference to the courts, which is a word used to describe the councils that would convene. That word is the same word used to describe the councils that condemned Jesus, the councils that condemned Stephen, and it's used to describe sometimes the Sanhedrin. In other words, that second group is kind of like the highest court of the land. And then Jesus references in the last place the fire of hell. And this is really a reference to a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna, the Gehenna of fire, which was a refuse dump, which is a place where the carcasses of criminals, after they had been executed, were dumped. It was a place that was burning and smoking incessantly with refuse. And so the people would have understood this to be, okay, well, you know, it's going to lead ultimately to my death and destruction, and I'm going to be cast into that as the criminal who's been killed. But we understand as we're going through this that Jesus' primary concern isn't just about civil penalties, is it? Anybody who reads the Sermon on the Mount would understand this. And the people in Jesus' day would have understood that too. For one thing, we know, it's just obvious, that no one who says to somebody, you fool, or raka, that they're going to be thrown into Gehenna, the refuse dump. They're not going to be subject to the Sanhedrin. So right off the bat, we understand Jesus' listeners would have known he's speaking about a different type of judgment as well, even if he's including, to some extent, the civil judgments that you will be subject to. We know that Jesus' priority, his concern was always your and my standing before the Almighty God. And this reference to the Gehenna of fire, or the fire of hell, is an image often used to describe the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. And Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that the unrepentant violator of the sixth commandment, whatever penalties they may incur with the civil authorities, they will certainly incur the penalty inflicted by the Almighty God on the great day of judgment. The fire of hell. Well, what's Jesus getting at? He's correcting the misunderstanding of the people in his day. He doesn't want anybody to stand before him on the day of judgment and him have to say the words that he says in chapter 7 later on, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Where people would stand before him and say, "Well, Lord Jesus, I thought this was the command." And Jesus would say, "You had no clue regarding the true spiritual nature of my moral law." That's the correction of Jesus. Now we come thirdly to conviction. Conviction. That would be very easy, would it not, for me to stand here this morning and kind of really spout fire and brimstone at the unbelievers in this world who lead the charge when it comes to the murder of the unborn. Abortion clinics, doctors who perform abortions, you know, these types of things. And it would be very comfortable, would it not, for you to sit there and kind of say, yeah, amen, amen, amen. But the Lord has a message for us this morning. He wants us to be impacted by it. He doesn't want us to walk out of here saying, now we know who the violators of the sixth commandment are. He wants us to feel the pressure in our own hearts and consciences. If there's any sin in us, as we read in, well, we didn't read, as we sung in the song, the first song we sang coming from Psalm 139, we want the Lord to search us and see if there's any wicked way in us. Is it not true that we, like the people in Jesus' day, can slowly adopt and slowly imbibe the thoughts and attitudes and the convictions and the viewpoints and the interpretations of the culture around us? And slowly, after years and years, it kind of ebbs into our thinking. And the question we need to ask is this. Like the people in Jesus' day, are we adopting incorrect views when it comes to abortion? Because it has become, in a sense, in many ways, an accepted position. In other words, the Jews in Jesus' day had for years and years and years come to understand the sixth commandment in a certain way. And Jesus corrected that. And we must stand before God and judge our hearts and our minds and say, Lord, have we in any way slipped into that? People of God, we cannot let society determine what sin is. We cannot let society determine what God condemns. It starts with the death of outrage. It starts with allowing an exception and then a second exception. We need to defend the width of the sixth commandment when it comes to abortion. So how can we, in the words of the Catechism, protect our unborn neighbor as much as we can? Well, we need to place the same value on life that the Lord God Almighty does. We need to sense the burden of this responsibility in our own life. We need to remember that we cannot even come close to doing anything that would destroy the life of another human being. We need to show God that we care about Him. And whenever there's an opportunity to propagate His image, whenever there's an opportunity to protect His image, whenever there's an opportunity to provide a life and a continued life and a prolonged life for His image, we will be found fighting that fight. There's three ways that we can do this practically as we close this morning. These are things you probably didn't think about. And they're ways that are so simple. And it shows how the roots of abortion are so deep in our culture. It's not just one day somebody turns around and decides they're going to have an abortion. It doesn't work like that. We need to defend, first of all, God's view of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. 85% of abortions are performed by women who aren't married. And if you are a woman who's not married and you're about to have a child, you face an uphill battle. You face a lot of difficulty. And we need to fight for God's definition of marriage, that women will not be placed in that situation. We need to not ever act and speak as though children are an inherent or a grievous burden. And this can happen in our society. You know, they eat my food, they take my money, and this view of kind of demeaning children. And the greatest example I could think of this was our sister Diane Kemp. A woman who could turn around and say, you know what, that's just going to be a burden to me. Children are just going to be someone who's going to can distract from my care, from my comfort. She said, no, children are a gift from God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. I want to invest in image bearers of God who are young. And we need to have that same attitude in ourselves. And we need to not adopt any selfish attitudes which will desire to avoid difficulty at the expense of following God's revealed will. And this starts with small things. This starts with small things. Well, you know, I need to do these things on the Lord's day because it's just going to be more convenient for me. I need to start, you know, withholding some of my money from the tithes because it's not going to be convenient for me. And next thing you know, it's making big decisions where you're deciding to murder an unborn child just because it's convenient for me. Dear people of God, we need to fight in ourselves and our hearts and the hearts of our children that we don't compromise anything of the law of God just to avoid difficulty. Well, dear people of God, may we, through these and many other actions and attitudes, reflect God's own view that there is great value in an image-bearing life. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our dear Father, these are great truths that we have considered this morning. Please write them upon our hearts. Might we not walk away unimpressed. And might we defend life, Lord, all life, as if it's our very own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.